And for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse after so as to believe him." Thank you. You may be seated.
The Messiah has come to earth. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's inspecting, what have we done with the stewardship that God has given us? Have things gotten better or worse? Is man doing good or bad? What's the fruit? Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruit." You will know them by what they produce. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. So that you will know them by their fruit. Jesus is letting us know that he has come to inspect his kingdom. How are men living? Are they doing what he told them to do? And what is the fruit that he's looking for? Well, we come to Matthew chapter 21. We begin to see what that looks like, the inspection that is, as Scripture has us going to Jerusalem with Jesus as he's getting ready to die on the cross. We actually see the perfect picture of one who is going to bring that which is pleasing to God, that is Jesus Christ himself. We're going to see the love of God mounted on a donkey going in to the city, proclaiming the goodness and the kindness and the graciousness of God, the loving kindness of God, never ceases, Scripture tells us. And truly, Jesus will demonstrate the glory of God. John chapter 17 is a great picture of the prayer of Jesus as he goes before the Father and he says, "Father, I only want one thing. I want people to see you for who you are this very day." He uses the word glory. "I want them to see your glory." We go, glory on the cross? Maybe if we could see some lightning, or maybe if we could see some grand fireworks, we could see the glory of God. Maybe we could see heaven coming down, we could see the glory of God. And he says, "No, that's not the glory. The glory is his love." And today the people are going to see what God really is like. They're going to see him dying for them and caring for them. They're going to see the glory of God. And what a great, wonderful picture it is. The question is, had man understood what God wanted? Has he understood what God had been calling for? But what we understand in the passages is that religion has literally gone the opposite way. Instead of really caring for people, instead of praying for people, instead of ministering to people, they're oppressing people, they're exploiting people, and they're using people. That's not God's plan at all. And it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus goes to the temple, he begins to push over the money changers and he cast out those that were taking advantage of the poor. At that time, as we had made mention, Josephus says 10 to 20 times more they were charging the poor for doves for their sacrifices. They were making money off of people's faith. No wonder Jesus was so angry, but that was not his desire at all. In fact, as we had talked about this morning, God's desire and design had been when he had called Abraham and he told Abraham, "Take your only son and bring him on the altar." He ultimately showed him on that Mount Moriah, where Jesus would be crucified. He demonstrated to him, "I will provide the sacrifice, Abraham, so your son won't have to die, so you won't have to die, your son's sons won't have to die. I'll pay the price." And we go, wow, how wonderful God's love is for for us. But would he find this in his nation? And the answer is no. No fruit. When the experts come before him, they begin to question Jesus, and Jesus throws a question at them. Do you believe that John was righteous? And if you believe, why don't you believe me? Of course, they can't answer the question, because if they say it in the affirmative, then they know that it's going to cause problems. If they say it in the negative, the people will be against them. So they say, and they make the statement, we don't know. Jesus goes, oh, you know, and I'm going to prove it. And that's the passage that we look at now. Because this particular passage, Jesus is revealing that it's in the heart of every man a sense of what is right and what is wrong. We know, according to Romans chapter 2, that God has put a conscience in everybody. They know if something's right or wrong. Now, I know people go, I don't even know what's right anymore. And it may be that they have seared their conscience. But the fact of the matter is they grew up knowing right and wrong, even if they weren't taught it. For God literally has put his laws on our hearts. We know what the right thing to do is. We oftentimes deny it, though, and by denying it, we can maybe sin a little bit more. We can feel a little bit better about our sin, and we can cover those things that we don't want to think about. And yet Jesus comes as the truth, right? John so clearly puts it as he declares himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As John chapter 3 reveals that the light comes and shines in darkness, and the reason that men don't receive Jesus is not because they don't believe that what he's saying is true. It's because they love their sin more than they love righteousness. So they literally, as Romans tells us in chapter 1, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But Jesus has a way of getting to the truth, a way in which maybe caught the religious leaders off balance. He comes to them with a story. He says, say, I'd like your opinion on something. I'd like to know what you think about something. And he tells them a sort of innocuous story about a man who has a vineyard and he has two sons. And he begins to share the story with them. Now, when he starts off, he just asks this simple question, what do you think? And of course, it appeals to the pride and the arrogance of the Pharisees, because they always like for people to ask him what they think. It really demonstrates that they're the you're the experts. What do you think about this? Now, what Jesus does is he takes it out of the realm of people that they know, because he knows, just like with John the Baptist, if they know certain people, they're going to answer questions based on the connections that they have and how it might influence them. So we've got to take it out of the realm of people that they know, and we've got to take it out of the realm of events that they've been a part of, and we've got to just put it in this just totally innocent surroundings and background in which it's fundamentally subjective. And okay, so here it is. He goes. So we pick up, if you pick up with me, in verse 28, in which he just asked the simple question, say, what do you think? What's your opinion on this? He starts off by saying this, and by the way, it kind of put in the word under think. It is actually asking them to discern what is good. So within the Greek, the inference is, if you could just help me discern what is good, what's the right thing to do? Okay. So what do you think? A man had two sons. Now some of us go, well, what's his name? And Jesus says, just a man. Because it just keeps it out of the realm of having to try to figure out. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, son, would you go work today? And the phrase seems to emphasize under my authority, in my vineyard, for my benefit. Son, go work today in the vineyard. I think the King James actually infers and brings into the text, which would be appropriate, my vineyard. Now, when you think about the way the story is beginning, The dad has a vineyard. He has two sons, and he's asking the son to go do something that will benefit him. And if the son is short-sighted, he'll probably say to himself, I don't see the benefit for me. I'm going to go out there and work real hard for dad. Dad's probably not going to pay me. And I'm going to make him successful, but what's in it for me? And you would almost have to say, well, in the short run, probably nothing. If you think that way, maybe no great benefit to you if you're looking for like pay or something like that. So the son comes back with a response, and it says in verse 29, and he answered and he said, you know, and once again, the Greek word emphasizes, you know, I really don't desire to do that, Dad. Or as some kids may say, I'd rather not. It's not something that I would prefer to do. I mean, of all the things, I've got a busy schedule. There are other things. I've got a date tonight. I've got to go, you know, whatever the things are that are causing all the inferences and the things that would really move that child to do something else. Well, he answered, I'd rather not. But afterward, he regretted it. Now, if you would with me, just underline that word, because that's going to be a key word in the text. He regretted it. We're going to come back to that word. The man came to his second son, and he said the same thing. Now, this is a point that you want to take note of. He says the exact same thing that he said to his first son. Why is it important? Because if the message was changed, you know, you might think, well, the way he said it is that which caused the child to act in a certain way. So Scripture's letting us know, and Jesus is saying, no, he said the exact same thing to the other son. So he comes to the other son, and the son answers and said, I will, sir. Now, he uses the word kurios, which is the word that we translate Lord. In other words, there seems to be a little sense of harshness coming back from the son. You know, I don't want to stretch it too far, but it's more like, yes, sir. But he did not go. Bottom line, just given lip service, and, you know, it was about maybe making his father think that he was going to do it, or maybe he just didn't want to get into the whole fight of the thing. Maybe he just wanted to look good that day. We don't know. But he turns to the Pharisees and he just asks them once again your opinion. Now he starts off, go back to verse 28. How's he start off? What do you think? Verse 31, okay. So here's the question. Which of the two sons did what was pleasing to the father? Which of the two sons really gave the father what he wanted? Son number one or son number two? And they said, well, the first. Jesus said to them, you got it. Now, why would Jesus tell such a simple? I mean, all of us would basically say, well, obviously the kid that finally went and did what he was supposed to do. I mean, the other kid was almost deceitful. He said he was going to do it, and he didn't. And you would say, well, what about the fact that the kid didn't do it to begin with? Well, that's going to be overlooked because he really did. He changed. And Jesus looks at him and goes, so you do know what's right. You do know the right thing to do. In this particular text, it's almost as if he's allowing, he's walking with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he's inspecting the fruit, and it's like he pulls a good fruit off the tree, and he hands it to him, and he goes, tell me what that tastes like. And they take a bite, and they look at him, and they go, that's pretty good. He goes, oh, you haven't lost your taste buds. You do know the right thing to do. You see, man doesn't sin because he doesn't know the right thing to do. He sins because he wants to. This is the problem. Sin is what he wants to do. He desires to do the wrong thing. Jesus really brings it to the point of, okay, so you got the answer right. And now he turns to them and he hits home with them. Truly I say to you that the tax collectors, well, those are people that were really loathed in that day. I mean, these were the people that were cheats, they were greedy, and they were deceptive. But some of the tax gatherers were changing. So the tax collectors and the prostitutes, well, these aren't wonderful people either. I mean, if you consider that what they're doing are very self-desirous and going after their own pleasures as well as money in particular. The tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God. Now, he's talking to religious leaders. I just want to emphasize, before you. In fact, the text literally reads, they're leading the way to the kingdom of God, and they're going to get there, and maybe he won't. For John came to you by the way of righteousness, and we'll emphasize the way of righteousness. He proclaimed what God says was right. You see, the difference between righteousness and man making his own righteousness is man does what is right in his own eyes. But God's righteousness is righteous because it is the right way. So when John proclaimed God's way, he was proclaiming the righteousness of God. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. You wouldn't put your trust in what he says. You wouldn't acknowledge that what he said was true. Now, it wasn't because it wasn't true, and it wasn't because it wasn't obvious. His point is that when John was saying what the right thing to do was, proclaiming the righteousness of God, you knew in your heart that he was right. Just like you knew in your heart about this story what the right thing to do was and who the right kid was. You know right and wrong. You can't say and shrug your shoulders, well, I don't think I can figure that out. You do know, but you don't like it. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. In other words, you saw them changing. You knew that something had happened in their life. And yet it was not enough to cause you to change. Now I want to go back to the word that we skipped over. If you go back to verse 29, and he answered and said, the son said, I will not go. But afterward, watch the phrase, he regretted it. It's a compound word in the Greek. It starts with the Greek word met, which makes reference to afterward. So we'll kind of get that one out of the way. Afterward. Now what's the second part of the word? The second part of the word is mele, which means that he cared about. That's an interesting phrase. Regretted kind of fits in there good because of the fact that he's thinking. You can kind of get the thinking. But the scripture is wanting us to know something deeper here. That the change came about in this son's life because he started caring about the right things. I mean, the fact of the matter is that he didn't care about money because he's still not going to make any more money. It wasn't like his mom or his dad promised him more things. But there's something that he had to care more about. And what was it? His relationship with his father. He began thinking, there's something more valuable here. I haven't been thinking right. And if you think about it, all sin really is about you not caring about anybody else but you. That's what sin's about. You want to know why you like it so much, it's all about you. But if you would just for a moment start caring about someone else other than yourself, I mean truly caring, you'll stop sinning. And he started caring about what was really important, about relationships and about his father and about his love for him. He started caring about the things that were important. The passage ends with the same word. In fact, it's actually defined in the text, feel remorse. It is the same word, methe. It's the same word. It makes reference to they refused to care. I refused to care. You saw the truth. You knew the truth. It was even touching to see those godless people begin to, as we read about Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke, and he says, look, I'll give back to people. The chief tax collector giving back to people. Can you imagine that? And opening his house and really caring for others, and you go, something's really happened. Salvation has come into the house of this man today. You can't not see that. But it doesn't matter to me. It's not because it's not true. It's just because you don't care. There's a fruit there that's evident. You will know them by their fruit. And there is a fruit that takes place. There is an evidence of change in people's lives that takes place that is just obvious. When people come to know the Lord and lives change, you can't deny it. It is the very thing that is the grandest testimony to the ungodly. It is the fruit of believers. And we were talking about this in new members class. Fruit is something that can always be seen. People say, I can't judge. You can judge. You can judge the fruit. You can see that somebody is genuine, sincere, and that they've changed their ways. You can see that. What the sad part is that when people have tasted of this and still don't change, they know that something is happening, and they still don't change. In Isaiah chapter 5, it talks about the one who planted the vineyard, and he comes, and as he comes back to inspect it, he finds only thorns and thistles growing up. We read about it last week. You'll see a mention of this in Hebrews, if you turn me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. A passage that we oftentimes read. I want you to pick up with me in Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 4, if you would. It states this, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and listen, have tasted of the heavenly gift." Tasted. The parallel to that word is experienced. They've experienced God's graciousness. A tax collector being saved. And that same tax, imagine, that same tax collector walking up to you and going, "You know what? I know I wronged you last year. I'd like to make it good out of my own pocket." And can you imagine him parting with money and just handing it to you? And then that tax collector looking at you going, "Brother, I'm going to be praying for you too." And you're going, "Are you my tax collector?" This man has changed. A woman who was once a prostitute now walking in purity. She's not the same person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's not enough to change you. That's not enough to cause you to care about something more important than your way of life. You see all these changes. You've tasted of this, and you're still not changing. Listen to the text read with me. "In the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." You've seen the work of the Holy Spirit within your midst. "They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." A little bit of heaven. You know, I always think of it, a little bit of heaven, when people begin to hug each other and greet each other and demonstrate a love for one another. It's just a little bit of heaven. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. "And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God, put him to open shame for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation use for those whose sake it's also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned up. You can tell the fruit of God. And in a way, Jesus is telling these men that said, you know, we can't tell. Oh, you can tell. You know what's right and wrong. And you can see what's happening all around you, and still you refuse to acknowledge the validity of the fruit that's before your very eyes. There's a passage in Mark, if you look with me, in chapter 13, in which the disciples are there gathered around the temple. And we've often made comment of this, that it's probably one of the most grandest buildings ever built, the grand temple in Jerusalem at this time by Herod. The disciples are looking at it. They can't help but, you know, admire it. I mean, it's been over 40 years that it's been in construction, which means that it's been in construction quite some time. And in Mark chapter 13, it tells us in verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, that is Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, we've just been sitting here, and wow, are you looking at this building you just walked out of?" You ever been at some grand edifice and you're going, amazing. I wonder how much money that costs to build. "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said, "You're looking at the wrong stuff. This is all going to be torn down." And in their day, within 30, 40 years, it would be torn down. There's another passage, if you turn me to Luke. And it says in chapter 21 that at this case they were in the treasury where all people were given all their money. And it must have been very impressive to see all that money going into the treasury, especially as Matthew 6 says, some people, the super righteous one, were given a lot of money and they wanted to make sure you saw them. So I'm not sure how they did it. They might have done an announcement or blew a horn before they did it. But anyway, they were putting a lot of money in the treasury. And it says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 1, "And he looked up," that is Jesus, "and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury," verse 2, "but that wasn't what he was looking at." I mean, we know the rich were there and they were doing their fanfare, but that wasn't where his focus was. Where was his focus? On the fruit. On the fruit. The fruit was, he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put in an offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had." What was the fruit? The fruit wasn't her two coins. That wasn't the fruit. The fruit was a heart that wanted to give. That was the fruit. And when you see a fruit such as this, it's unmistakable. When you see a heart that is generous, it's unmistakable. This is fruit. It's undeniable. This has to be true. In John, if you'll turn me to 1 John chapter 4. John warns the church, be on your guard. There's a lot of strange spirits out there. The spirit of greed, be careful. They look like church sometimes. Remember, as Jesus was going in, there was a tree that looked like a fruit tree, but it was not bearing anything. And that's the way religion looks. It looks like it's religious, but it's not. And that's why Jesus cursed it. This is why John will warn us, beware. Now, here again, people will say, how can I discern? I don't know the right thing. You do know what's right. All you have to do is start looking at what you know is true and quit denying you don't see. You see, will you accept it? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 reads this way. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Why would that be so paramount? Because you must believe that God became flesh and loved you enough to do that, as well as God loved you enough to demonstrate to you that by his power, even flesh could do good. You must see the reality of this. Much of religion is about, well, we know you can't do good, and they kind of give you excuses, and then they kind of heap condemnation, and then they look at you and they go, but if you pay more money, you might feel better about it. But what our faith says is somebody came and paid it all for you. And by the way, look at his life. It is possible to change. The Spirit of God can change your life and can bring about righteousness. Look at Jesus. He was righteous. He went about doing good continually. See, our faith actually believes that you can do right. Our faith actually believes that hearts can change by the power of God. He goes on and he says that by this you'll recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How? Well, clearly, as he'll go on and say, that those who are living righteously overcome. Overcome what? You'll overcome your sins. Oh, you'll still stumble in ways, but you're getting better. You're growing in righteousness. So the evidence is that this person is changing. There is a change that is going on in their life. They once were selfish. They're now beginning to become generous. Where did that come from? That's a change that is obvious in that. That's not the same person. Connie and I were talking about an individual that we knew that at one time was just very curt and bossy and very difficult to be around. And now that person is just about the sweetest person you'd ever want to be around. God has done a work. And we say it's not the same person anymore. It says this in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Now the verse right before that is, you'll know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, it'll become obvious to you. It goes on and says, everyone who loves is born of God. So how do I know that? I always have a question asked me all the time. How do I know I'm in a good church? Well, I don't know. Are you seeing the Spirit of God? Well, what does that look like? Well, it starts with love. A lot of people try to figure out, well, okay, yeah, but they have a good program or they have a lot of good things happening. Well, you don't want to ask yourself that. You don't want to ask yourself anything about the entertainment. You don't want to look about the edifice. You don't want to look at, because the disciples were looking at those kind of things. And Jesus says, well, those things don't matter. But do you see people that are wholehearted? Then that would be fruit. That would be fruit. That's the fruit of Christ. That's what Christ looks like. But if you were to see people that are proud and arrogant and boastful and condescending, if you see people that are impatient and critical, if you see people that are unforgiving and divisive, if you see people that are self-centered, this is not. This is bad fruit. This is not the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, you can't say, I don't think I get it. It's just too hard for me. If you want to get it, you can. You know what the right thing to do is. All you have to do is come from the perspective of a father. What would you want your son to do? Well, I know my son's not always going to do the right thing, but I want him to finally come around to wanting to do the right thing. And I want him to do the right thing because he believes it's the right thing. That's why I want him doing it. Well, now you know what God wants of you. Yeah, but I'm not perfect. He knows that. But what he wants to know is, do you want to be? Do you want to be like him? Do you want to grow? Is there a desire to go? You know, Scripture never follows this through. It never says how much the son, how long he worked in the vineyard. It doesn't say how many things he brought out of the vineyard. It just says what? He went. That's all it says. And which one pleased the Father? The one that went. The one that wanted to do the right thing. That's why throughout, as you read in 1 John, he goes, you want to know how you'll know that the Spirit of God? There's a renewed confidence. There's a renewed desire. There's a renewed love for the things of the Father. He wants to please the Father, and he wants to love the kids of the Father, and he knows what the Father is pleased is, and he starts caring for the same things the Father cares about. And the Spirit of God lives within him. It says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son, and the one who abides in the Son abides in love. It says this in verse 16 of chapter 4 of 1 John. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Watch verse 18, it's a key verse. There is no fear in love. You know, I've seen a kind of love, a superficial love of the world, and that love only produces anxiety. But I have seen a love of God that comes within the heart, and you will see a confidence and no anxiety. Why is that person? I like Acts chapter 4. They go, we're looking at these men from Galilee, and we know that they're simpletons, but they have such boldness. And if you read the beginning of Acts chapter 4, it says, and these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the fruit of the Spirit is always that boldness. Because why? Because you have the favor of God upon you. Why? Because you care for the things that he cares for. And his favor is upon you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And there is a shoring up, a strength that is unmistakable. Even the ungodly can see it. Oh, we don't know. Oh, you know. Let me tell you a story. What do you think is right? A father has a kid. He lets him roam out in the street. He gets run over. But he doesn't care about that. What do you think about that? Well, I think that would be wrong. Oh, so you do have a sense of right and wrong. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. And they can see by your fruit. And I think this is why it's so important that we as believers, like John the Baptist, live that life that is so clear. You will know them by their fruit. It is so clear to the world that they will have no argument. They're going to stand before God, and they cannot say, we did not know. Because God will say, he'll bring their conscience before them and say, you did know what was right. But you refused to accept it as my people shine. But how sad it would be in the day that we stood before the Lord and they said, we never saw it. God is calling us to give the evidence of his life within us. And unless you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your heart cannot change. You will not want to do these things. You have not the desire to be with God's people. You have not the desire to be in God's word. You have not the fervor to love the things that God loves. You don't care. You won't care about the things that God cares for. But if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll become a new person. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. And you can't hold the fruit back. I mean, I've seen people come to the Lord. I've come to people and they say, well, I don't think I could tell people about this. And I said, well, just receive Christ and see what happens. They receive the Lord and they can't stop talking about him. You know, we just can't keep that person quiet. What is that? It's fruit. It's real. Genuineness of a heart, unmistakable. Even the ungodly can see it. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work within our lives. We realize that there are things that are just plain obvious. You've placed them upon our heart. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know the good kid. We know the one that didn't do what was right. There are things called absolutes. Even though the world would say that they don't exist, we know that even within their heart they exist. But the big question, Father, as we come before you is, what do we think? What will we decide? Will we decide to accept the truth? Or will we deny it because it doesn't fit in to our sins? Will we lay aside those things that we know are wrong? And will we approach the cross where Christ has died and brought forgiveness for all those things? Will we receive the gift of life? Will we follow him, knowing that he is leading us in the right way? Dearly beloved, if you will receive Jesus Christ today, your life will change. If you will receive what you know to be true, you'll begin walking in truth. Jesus says so clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. How wonderfully clear that is. Not by the works of righteousness or grand deeds that we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us. You know the truth. It's in your heart. You know that you've sinned. You know it. All God asks you to do is admit it. To say you don't want to. And to ask him to cleanse you. That's all you have to say. But you have to mean it. You see, the difference between good and bad fruit is bad fruit is disingenuous. Good fruit is genuine. So will you get real with God today? Will you actually start caring for your relationship with God? Will you start caring for those things he loves? Will you regret where you had been? You pray a sunny place.
I'll tell the world I'm not ashamed his name to bear. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'll take and I know that
genuine heart. And Lord, I just ask that you would do this for us and for this body. If there are those here who are not believers, Lord, please keep them from being hypocritical about it. Don't let them proclaim your name. But if there are those that are genuine, may they proclaim the heart and the soul of their very life. May people see the fruit as unmistakable and clear. And may they recognize that which could actually change their lives. Rescue the perishing, Lord, as only you can do. And stir our hearts as only you can do, to do what is right and to care for what is good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.